Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin our study today with verse 14. You've all perhaps gone down the road, or many of you have at least, and glanced at your speedometer only to see the check engine light on the speedometer. And when you see that light on, you know something is wrong in the interior of the engine of the car. When it comes to living out the Christian life, God has built into us a check engine light to know what's going on in the heart. And that check engine light are the words that we speak. Jesus declared this in the passage that we'll look at this morning, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth becomes the check engine light by which we can examine what's in our hearts. But the greater question is, what do you do when something's wrong in the heart? When something's wrong in the engine of a car and the check engine light comes on, you go to the mechanic and you get the car examined and they figure out the problem and they fix it, hopefully. And so too in the Christian life, when the check engine light comes on and we've discovered that our words are not bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ and loving others as they should, how do we deal with the heart so that the words change, because the words become the fruit of what's in the heart? That's the issue today. How do you correct the problem of a heart that is evil? I've entitled the message, "It's a Matter of the Heart." We are in what we call the opposition portion of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been at the pinnacle of his ministry, at the height of his ministry, where great multitudes are following him. But now at the pinnacle of this ministry, suddenly the opposition of the Jewish leadership is arising, opposing what he's doing and trying to persuade the people to follow them. In the midst of that arising opposition, Jesus was walking with his disciples to some grain fields. They gathered some grains on the Sabbath. And due to their wrong interpretation of the Sabbath, they accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath because his disciples picked grain on that day. Subsequently, he healed a man with a withered hand also on the Sabbath. And once again, they declared that Jesus had violated the Sabbath because he violated their rules for the Sabbath. And because of that, they were incensed, the opposition was rising, and the events that are unfolding in the text before us today are in response to what happened on that Sabbath day. We read in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Now notice the text doesn't say that they plotted whether to destroy him, but how to destroy him. The die had already been cast. They had made their decision. They knew what they wanted to do. They were going to kill him. The question was how they were going to accomplish the killing of Jesus. What Matthew does at that point in time is to reestablish in our minds, as the question mark arises as to who Jesus is, Matthew reestablishes the Messiahship of Christ by quoting from an Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah. We read in verse 15 these words, "Now, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all." As the opposition rises, Jesus withdraws. We'll see why in just a minute. But with the withdrawal of Jesus from the multitudes and from the opposition, there is also withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. You see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would come as a great warrior, lead the nation to throw off the captivity of the foreign occupiers of the land and set up a kingdom upon earth. They were looking for a physical kingdom where the Messiah reigned, but because they wouldn't accept Jesus as the king, not only did Jesus withdraw, but the promise of the physical kingdom of Jesus was also withdrawn, causing God's purpose and God's focus and God's program to shift to a hidden form or a mystery form of the kingdom, which we will learn about when we get to Matthew chapter 13. But in the midst of that rising opposition, though he is withdrawing, multitudes still followed him. And those that followed him, Jesus says, the text says, Jesus healed them all. Amazing statement. He came to heal those who had broken hearts and broken lives, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. And that still remains the purpose of Christ today. He's come to heal broken lives, shattered experiences, hearts that are weeping, people that are hurting. He came to heal, and he will heal those who follow him. Physically, we may have diseases. He may heal in this life, but certainly we're going to be healed in eternity. And that's where it takes place ultimately for all of us. But he heals broken hearts and broken lives and hurting people. That's what he came to do. What he simply asks is that we follow Christ. And as we follow him, he heals. And then we see the quotation from Isaiah and the reestablishment of the Messiah, Jesus as a Messiah, as declared by Matthew. Verse 16. Yet he warned them not to make him known. We'll see why in just a moment. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now notice in the text, it begins in verse 16, that he ordered people or warned them not to make him known. Why? He ordered them not to make him known because he didn't want to increase the opposition toward him at that moment in time. We'll see in a moment that he didn't quarrel or cry out in the streets. He didn't want to contend publicly at that time with the Jewish leadership. His work was not yet finished. There would still be many, many months of ministry that had to take place. And so he didn't want to increase his popularity to incense the Jewish leadership even more. He didn't want to quarrel with them. It was not that time to exact vengeance upon them. So he warned others, don't make him known yet at this point in time, because it wasn't time for him to go to the cross. It wasn't time for the kingdom to be fulfilled. So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Notice what Isaiah says about Jesus, the Messiah. Number one, he would be a servant of God. He's called my servant. He was beloved. Beloved of the Father. At his baptism, the Father had said of him, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was one in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. It was the Spirit of God moving through Jesus that enabled him to speak the words that he spoke and to perform the works that he performed. That's important to hang on to because of what is said and what takes place in the moments in the immediately following verses. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He didn't come to quarrel. He didn't come to contend. He didn't come to fight and argue. He didn't come to exact vengeance upon people. He came to heal people. A bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed speaks of someone who is weak and hurting and whose life is bruised and he's in the midst of hardship. Smoking flax he will not quench. The smoking flax speaks of a lamp wick that was about ready to burn out. It's symbolic, metaphorical language to speak of the fact that Jesus came to the hurting. He came to those whose lives were shattered. He came to those who were weeping to give them joy. He came to those who were hopeless to give them hope. He came to help and not to hurt. And that is still his mission today. That's one of the reasons we're having the event in 2 weeks, because there are going to be people who come into this place and their lives are broken. They're going to be in poverty. Many of those people are going to be in poverty, some beyond their own ability to remedy, but some of them because of the style of life they've chosen. Many, many reasons. And deep at the root of the issue, our hearts that are not right towards God. And he came to heal those people. But because the Jews would not accept him, because ultimately they would place him on a cross, because they would not acknowledge him, he would withdraw the offer of the kingdom. But by withdrawing from the Jews, he would make the message known to the Gentiles. And so for 2,000 years, we have been living in the times of the Gentiles, where Gentile people around the world have been coming to faith in Christ by ones and by tens and by hundreds and by thousands, and they are still coming to Christ. But we are in the final days of the times of Gentiles, if they haven't already been fulfilled now. Because God's attention is once again being turned to the Jew, when the Jewish people will accept Jesus as the Messiah, and then he will come and establish his physical kingdom upon earth. But right now, declaring justice to the Gentiles, and we are still in the season when you and I get to declare that message to others. And so Matthew reestablishes Jesus as the Messiah by speaking of him as the fulfillment of prophecy of the book of Isaiah. But beginning with verse 32, we see that the Pharisees accuse Jesus of satanic origin. Remember the pet text that Isaiah quoted? He declared that the Spirit of God was upon him, but now, failing to recognize that, the Pharisees accuse him of being demonized. Verse 32, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Notice three characteristics of this individual. He was demonized, demon-possessed. He was blind, and it affected his ability to speak. He had a problem with his tongue. No doubt that was the actual case with the individual that was brought to Christ, but it's also a metaphor intended by Matthew to be understood as such of the nation of Israel, for they were demonized. Their opposition to Christ was inspired by Satan himself. He wanted to nail Jesus to the cross and win the victory. They were demonized. They were blind to truth. Having been blind to truth, it affected the way they spoke and what they said. Verse 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" The Son of David is a phrase, of course, that speaks of the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? But in the original, it's a question that expects a negative answer. It is like a little child coming to Mama on the day after Halloween and said, "Mama, I can't eat all my candy today, can I?" He's hoping, but he expects her to say no. They're hoping, but they expect the Pharisees to say no. You see, they want the approval of the Pharisees, and they're caught in between accepting Jesus as Messiah or the approval of the Pharisees. Verse 24, the response of the Pharisees, "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Beelzebub, speaking of Satan himself. This man does not cast out demons except by Satan. He is empowered by Satan himself. That is important to hang on to and understand if you're going to recognize the truth of the rest of the passage. They accuse Jesus of being demonized. And so Jesus responds, and ultimately in the text, the remainder of the text today, he will accuse the Pharisees of having an evil heart, demonstrated by the engine light of their tongue. But he refutes their accusation in three parts. The first part is given to us in verses 25 and 26. "But when Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" The point is simply this: a kingdom cannot exist ultimately if it's divided. And he said, if I am coming from Satan and I'm casting out Satan, then Satan's kingdom cannot stand because it would be a divided kingdom. Our own country has gone through three great periods of division, at least in my knowledge, over the 200 plus years of history. The first great division was in the Civil War. Over 600,000 men and women were killed, almost half of the total of men and women killed in all the combined wars of our country, well over 1.2 million. It was a divided country. At that point, that country was in danger of existing no more, because a kingdom divided itself cannot stand. And then there were the 1960s, the turbulent 1960s, in which I grew up. And I remember the civil rights demonstrations and the speeches and the platforms of the universities of our country condemning the war in Vietnam and the division in the country at that time. And everybody wondered if we were going to be able to survive. Well, we did, by God's grace. But it was a weak country at that point in time, because we were divided against ourselves. And now we're in another season where a nation is divided almost equally. And it begins with the leadership of our land. It's filtered down to the people of land. And in the midst of our division, we are weak. And Jesus is simply saying, when a kingdom is divided, it is weak. I couldn't be of Satan, because if I was casting out Satan and I was of him, we would have a divided kingdom. But his second argument is given in verses 27 and 28. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What he is simply saying is, if I'm guilty of casting out demons by Satan, so are you, because your sons also cast out demons, and if I'm guilty of that, so are they. You can't point the finger at me, because you'd be guilty of the very same thing that you're accusing me of. And that's human nature. Human nature is, we look at others and we see in them the sin that we ourselves are guilty of. That's what Romans 2 is all about. How can you, O man who judge, condemn the things of which you yourself are guilty? We do the same thing. We see in others what we are guilty of. That's what the Jews were doing. And Jesus is saying, if I am guilty of casting out by Satan, then you are as well. But he said, I'm not. It's the Spirit of God upon me. God had promised in Isaiah that it would be his Spirit upon him, and he is casting out people by the demons by the Spirit of God. And if that is true, he said, the kingdom is upon you, because the king is in the land, and I'm offering the kingdom. This third argument comes in verses 29 and 30, or 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods? If there's a security guard at the door of the house, you can't go in and steal the goods of the house unless you bind the security guard who's at the door. Satan is called the god of this world. He's the security guard of the world. God has given him free reign in the world. Ultimately, he's in authority, but Satan is the god of this world. He's the strong man. And when Jesus goes in to deliver a person from being demonized, demon possession, he has to first bind the strong man. He has to overpower him, indicating that Jesus is stronger than Satan. It's what John declared when he said, he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we must always hang on to that important truth, no matter how dire the circumstances, to always remember that we are fighting a spiritual battle, but we don't have to cower in the face of it, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Christian victory is in the grasp of every individual. Having a heart that is right toward God is within the grasp of anyone that walks with God. We'll see how in a little bit. But if the evidence demonstrates that the heart is bad and the tree is not good, we can have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the same Spirit that dwelt on him dwells in us, and he's come to heal and to help, to mend broken, shattered lives. And then Jesus gives a challenge in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He is declaring to the Pharisees and to the people that are around, you have a choice to make. If you're with me, then you gather. If you're not with me, you're against me, and you scatter. The Pharisees were scattering the sheep so that they became like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus is challenging people to stand with him and gather people unto him. He remains with that challenge today. We are given the commission to go into our world and gather people to Jesus, where healing can take place. Well, having the Pharisees accuse him and Jesus responding by refuting their accusation, he now declares that their root issue is an issue of their heart. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where we read about the check engine light and what must take place, beginning in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if there's any verse of Scripture I've been asked the meaning of more than any other, it is this text. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me declare, first of all, what it is not. It is not a sin which a believer in Jesus Christ can commit. So if you're sweating it out today and you're afraid that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you cannot be forgiven, forget it. Wipe the sweat off your brow. It is not a sin of which a believer can be guilty. Please know that and understand that and rest in that. What then was it? In the context, it was willful rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony regarding who Jesus Christ was. Willful rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony regarding who Jesus was, and instead declaring that he was from Satan, that he was from a demon. Now, the Father testified regarding the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ by fulfilled prophecy, we saw it in this text, and by declaring on the day that Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He refers to him as beloved in the Isaiah passage we just read. Jesus testified to his own messiahship through his words and his works of miracles. Both of the testimony of the Father and of the Son were external. They were through words and they were through works. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit is internal. John 16 declares he convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is an internal conviction. And the Holy Spirit was internally working on the hearts of the multitudes and on the Pharisees, convicting them, demonstrating to them internally that Jesus was the Christ. And they rejected his ministry internally and instead slandered and accused him of being of Satan. That was the sin. They were unbelievers. The question is, does that apply today in any way? If it does, it speaks of unbelievers who reject the testimony inwardly of the Holy Spirit within their hearts regarding who Christ is. But in the text, it goes beyond that. It's not only rejecting who Christ is, it also declaring that he's of the devil. C.S. Lewis once said that people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, and you really have three options. He was not just a great moral teacher. He was either a liar or he's a lunatic on the level of somebody who says he's a poached egg. Or who he said he was. Well, there's really a fourth option. You can say that he was from Satan. And that's what these people were doing. And perhaps there are people in the world who say that Jesus was demonized. He was of Satan. People of other religions would not call him in any way the Son of God. And when witnesses born to them and they reject that truth, they are falling into line with what the Pharisees were doing regarding Christ. And so the bottom line is, no, we as believers cannot commit that. Are there people around us that might? Maybe so. But certainly historically, it applied to the Pharisees who were saying that Jesus Christ had come from Satan. Having declared that, notice what happens in verse 33 as Jesus continues to speak. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You can determine the health of a tree by the fruit that it produces. If it produces rotten fruit, it's a rotten tree. If it produces good fruit, it's a good tree. The kind of fruit that it produces is an evidence of whether the tree is good or bad. It's been some years since I used the illustration, but bears using again. But I had three peach trees in my backyard at one time. And every year they produce bad fruit. And it seemed no matter what I did to hope and pray that we'd have good fruit each year, it was bad fruit every year. And one Sunday when my wife was gone, I had some guys working around in a cleanup ministry in our yard. I said, hey, come down to my backyard and cut those three trees down. And Beth came in and said, you cut our trees down? Yeah, I did. The fruit was bad. It was bad year after year. You see, Jesus is beginning to demonstrate that the tree becomes a metaphor of the heart. And if the heart is not right, the fruit will not be good. If the heart is right, the fruit will be good. So you have to deal with the heart. It's not a matter of trying harder not to speak bad words or to speak good words. You have to deal with the heart. And then the words begin to flow out of the heart. For notice what he says in verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you bring evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words are the check engine light. The heart's the engine. How can you, being evil, speak good things if your heart is bad? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is simply declaring that the words demonstrate the heart, and thus your words become a valid accusation on the part of the judge that the heart is not right. But if the words are right, it indicates that the heart is right. The words evidence what's in the heart. And so we look at that and we think, oh, I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble. Because which one of us can claim that our words have been righteous and good and true and lovely and of good report and encouraging and helpful to people? Every one of us has spewed forth words that indicate that something's wrong in the heart. But the words become the check engine light, and so the issue becomes, what do we have to do to deal with the heart? Well, it's implied within the passage that the Spirit of God was upon Jesus, and it was the Spirit of God that enabled him to work. It must be the Spirit of God that works on your heart and mine. We must begin by making sure that we are in relationship with God. The Scriptures declare that God is at work to will and to do according to his good pleasure, and God must change the heart. That's part of the new covenant ministry. God gives us a new heart. He changes us on the inside. God must work in us to change our heart so that the fruit of the heart, the words that we speak, become an evidence of the work that he's done on the inside. And so if you are not a Christian, it's vital that you come into a relationship with God and you recognize that your words become just cause for your accusation before the final judgment of God. And you must come into a relationship with Christ by recognizing that Jesus died for you and rose again. And he purchased in his death upon the cross the forgiveness of your sin and the gift of eternal life. And he wants to give it to you freely. And when you put your trust in Christ, he comes into your heart. And he changes you. He cleanses you. He forgives you. He gives you a new heart. But then as you live your life out as a Christian, you find you still do some of the old things in the old ways. And you speak the words that you spoke. And you have to learn to live in harmony with God and in fellowship with God. You have to cooperate with God. You see, there's a God-sided aspect to living the Christian life, which he must do, but it's not simply let go and let God. We must cooperate with God so that our hearts are made right, so that the words that come out of our hearts are honoring to God. So how do you get a heart? How do we cooperate with God? How do we go into the engine when the check engine light has come on and really deal with the inner workings of our heart? And I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. You can leave Matthew chapter 4, and I'd like to have you notice what Solomon says about the heart. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23, notice what Solomon says. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Notice the word diligence. God works within us, but we are to give all diligence to keeping our heart, guarding our heart, if you will. So the question becomes, how do we guard our heart? And I believe that's what Solomon unpacks in the remainder of Proverbs chapter 4. And basically invites us to be careful about three important things. Remember growing up in Sunday school, there's a little song we sang, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go." Well, that comes from here. For notice what Solomon says first. He says, "Be careful about your mouth. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you." Be careful about your tongue. Be careful about what you say. And then you say to me, "Well, I thought you said that what we say is an evidence of what's in the heart. Why are you told to be careful about what we say?" You see, it works like this. When you speak words to others that are uncharacteristically not God-honoring, slanderous words, verbiage that doesn't honor God, when you speak those words to others, it sows seeds of thought into them which will bear negative fruit in their life. We know that. Proverbs says in verse chapter 26, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the innermost parts. When you share a word of gossip, it goes into another person's heart. And it's like a tasty trifle, but it goes into their innermost parts. But listen to this. When you share perverse words, it also has an effect upon your own heart, because it's like seed that gets sown into your heart that is negative. Remember those peach trees? Our problem with those peach trees is they had brown rot. And brown rot is a fungus. And so the tree was producing fruit with fungus. But that fungus then reinfected the branches of the tree so that the next year that tree again produced rotten fruit with the fungus. And that's what perverse words do. We speak them. Not only do they affect others, but they get embedded in our own hearts so that we believe the lies and we believe the things that we say, the slander that we offer, the gossip that we bring. We begin to become part of it. It gets embedded in our own hearts so that it just produces more bad fruit. So be careful what you say. That's how you guard your heart. But second, be careful what you look at. Notice verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you. And so you're careful what you look at. Because what you look at goes into your eyes, but it eventually finds residence in your heart. And so when you catch a glimpse of something you shouldn't be looking at, you don't look. And if you're tempted to look, you close your eyes so that you simply see your eyelids. And so you're in a health club and an ill-clad woman walks by, men, and you keep looking straight ahead, or you keep your scripture text in front of you like I do, or you do something. And if need be, you close your eyes and look only at your eyelids. That's why I don't like going to the beach. Mountains are our place because they're flesh pots. You have to be careful about your eyes, what you see. But it's not just sex. It's materialism that's part of the problem in our day. And so you go window shopping, and you're going to begin to see things that you want that you didn't know you even needed, and you're going to begin to think that those things that you want, you need, and you'll go get what you needed, and you'll become materialistic, and you'll never have enough. Be careful what you look at. And then be careful what you watch. I'm a man. I like to watch The Gladiator and Braveheart, these tough-minded, rugged individuals that fought. But you get a steady diet of that stuff, and it's not healthy for you. Violence hardens the heart. The more of it you see, the more hardened you get. That's why a doctor can treat any kind of issue, because they see it so much, it no longer really affects them or nauseates them like it does like some of us. There's an ancient Greek mythology. There was a figurine in that mythology, a female winged woman who had venomous snakes as her hair. Her name was Medusa. And when you looked at Medusa, your heart became like stone. Every one of us has a Medusa in our living room. It's called a television. And you see violence and political rampage going on and on and on. It turns the heart to stone. So be careful what you see. Guard your heart. Because you want a heart that's compassionate and soft and gentle. And that breaks for hurting people. But finally, be careful where you go and who you go with. Ponder the fat path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. There are places in your life where you go which you know are not good for you. And every time you go there, lead you astray. Stay away. And if there's other people enticing you, Proverbs speaks about if sinners entice you, do not go with them. Proverbs 22 says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And so, if it's out of the abundance of the heart that the tongue speaks, and God is at work within our heart, we cooperate with God by being careful what we say, what we see, and where we go and who we go with. We're encouraged to guard our hearts. But it all starts with a relationship with God through Jesus and knowing that he died for us and rose again and knowing that we are in relationship with him. But beyond that, there's another step. It's walking in harmony and fellowship with him. As I looked at this passage, I have to look at my life in great honesty and know how again and again and again and again, who knows how many times this past week, the words of my mouth didn't reflect a good heart. But there's a way back. A way back to God first through relationship if you've not trusted Christ. But if you're a believer in Christ, a way back into fellowship and harmony with him. And that is through confession and embracing the forgiveness that God offers. And that's what this table in front of us is all about. It's a declaration that Jesus died and rose again. If you